end.
The story is told of a man who was asked, "Are you a believer in the Christian religion?" "Oh, certainly I am," said the man. "Well, then you must be a regular attender of a church then, I suppose." The man said back, "Oh, certainly no. It is quite unnecessary. The dying thief wasn't a member of a church, and he went to heaven." The man then said, "Well, I'm guessing you've been baptized due to its commandment in the Bible." To which the man responded again, "Been baptized? Oh, no. That is another needless commitment. I'm as safe as the dying thief was, and he was not baptized." "Well, then certainly you give something to the work of the Lord, to those in need, to the propagation of the gospel message for the lost." "Of course not," responded the man. "The dying thief never gave any money, and he entered into heaven. But surely you will do something in acknowledgement of your faith and commitment and love for Jesus Christ." "No, sir, I will do nothing of the kind. The dying thief," to which the man was promptly interrupted. He couldn't finish his answer, and the Christian said to him, "Let me remark, my friend, before you go any further, that you seem to be on pretty intimate terms with the dying thief. You seem to derive a great deal of consolation from his career. But mind you, there is one great difference between you and him. He was a dying thief, but you are a living one." You know, throughout time and history, mankind has sought biblical excuses as to their lack of commitment to Jesus Christ. The dying thief is one of many that I have heard on a number of occasions. Devotion, though at its core, is a matter of love. And those who lack loving devotion to Jesus Christ do so from nothing more than self-centered motivations. This morning we come face to face with two people very close to the person of Jesus Christ. One, a woman who was captivated with love for Jesus, and one who wasn't. One was a worshiper who gave to Jesus Christ. The other was a thief who wanted to take from Jesus Christ. One was appreciative of the King to which Jesus truly was, and the other saw in him no beauty to the darkness and due to the darkness that lie in his heart. Love expressed in devotion to Christ is the response of experiencing his love. Jesus made that clear. He said, "He who loves little is forgiven little." Meaning this, those who show little to no devotion are the ones who know little to no forgiveness of sins. This morning we want to consider the story of Mary's anointing of Jesus Christ. It was an act of great devotion that came at great expense to herself. For love at its very greatest, as we shall see, takes no thought of itself. And her devotion was fit only for the King. As we come to John chapter 12, we come to the final week of Jesus Christ's recorded life on this earth. Up to this point, for 3 years, Jesus has revealed his manifold perfections as the Son of God and the Son of Man to his people. And while the majority we have seen throughout the Gospel of John have rejected his person and rejected his mission, there were those who were few in number which had entered into a deep appreciation of him. This is one such story, one who intimately knows him and knew him and desired to show great love and appreciation for who Jesus was, his power and his love, shown in the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. So consider with me first, devotion fit for a king is a devotion that celebrates the king's presence. Verse 1 reads, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now our story begins on the heels of those who have been conspiring to put our Lord to death. After the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which the Jewish authorities couldn't refute, they began to conspire together how they could kill the Christ. His powerful influence and authority was beginning to win some of the people to himself. And so as a result of this conspiracy, as we read last week, Christ withdrew to the land of Ephraim till his hour on the cross had come. But now that the Passover is near, as we see 6 days from it, Christ, knowing the time of his departure had come, begins to make his way to Jerusalem. And as he makes his way to Jerusalem, on the way is the little town called Bethany, just a couple miles away from the city of Jerusalem itself. And interestingly, our Lord decides to attend a party in his own honor. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know that the Lord attends places where we welcome him? What a message for the Church of Jesus Christ about what should be the primary motivation of all our gathering together is to welcome Christ's presence. For that's what ultimately changes men. And as he comes to Bethany, we've seen that this place was a place that people were very familiar with Christ. His closest friends seemed to reside in that town, which we know people like Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And it seems that this celebration supper took place in Simon the leper's house, according to the Gospel of Mark. Mark tells us that. And it seems that Mary's anointing of Jesus here lines up with Matthew and Mark's account. If you were to go and really look at the accounts of the anointing of Jesus, it seems to be one in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and Mark seem to line up with John, and Luke seems to have a different account in mind, because Luke's takes place in a Pharisee's house and is described as being done by a woman who was a notorious sinner, probably a prostitute. So we have no reason to believe that Mary was such a woman. When we read all the gospel accounts, that's why we believe it's a totally different account of Jesus being anointed. And that leads us to consider this party, this celebration, this supper. This devotion given to Christ was one that celebrated the King's presence, number one, look at this, by gratitude shown. By gratitude shown. Christ's presence with these ones named in this story caused them to act in gratitude and thankfulness by giving Christ the supper. Our text clearly speaks of why this supper was given. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Not only this, but interestingly, John wants you and I to see a picture of the position of Lazarus at the supper. Did you notice that? It says, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So here's the picture given. Here was one who was dead, but now is seated with Jesus Christ. Here was one who was hopeless, who was powerless, who was bound to the effects of sin, now brought to experience fellowship, joy, and blessing in the presence of Christ. Here was one raised unto the experience of life with Christ, and there was gratitude shown as a result of that. Dear Christian, do you realize that the same experience of Lazarus spiritually happened to you and me? Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, what gratitude should our hearts be filled with every day, that we dwell in a glorious position of fellowship, of blessings, of the grace of God, because we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. When's the last time you conveyed the utter gratitude and thankfulness for your position? He has raised you from death unto life. What gratitude, dear Christian, are you showing in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why we are told to enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. It should be the natural overflow that I'm even a part of the kingdom of God. I've got to thank God for the gratitude he has given me and bringing me into his presence eternally. Secondly, it was a devotion that celebrated the King's presence by God-honoring service. They made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Despite this supper taking place in what I believe is someone else's home, Simon the leper in the town of Bethany, we find Martha serving there again. Now this seems to be Martha's method of showing her affection to the Lord. On a former occasion, if you remember in the book of Luke, when we read that gospel, the Lord had to reprove her for her serving, because her serving was mixed with anxiety and frustration and criticalness. In fact, it seems that crowd in Luke, was much smaller in that setting than it is here in John's setting. Because here in John's setting, we have all 12 disciples, it seems, Jesus, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, probably Simon the leper, along with the Lord. Now that's a lot of people to be hosting and serving for someone outside their home. And it's interesting to me that though she was reprimanded on a previous occasion for her quality of service in the past, she still served him in his presence there. You say, why then was Martha serving again? Because the springs of service is love for Christ. The spring of service is what Jesus had done for her brother Lazarus. And she couldn't help, despite what Christ had told her in the past, I must serve the Lord because I love the Lord. That means, dear Christian, our lack of God-honoring service reveals my lack of love for what Christ has done for me. I want to ask you, is your life characterized by that quality? God-honoring service. Are you always abounding in the work of the Lord? That's what the Word of God tells us. The springs of love for Jesus Christ bring us and that have brought us and others from death to life should move us into a life of God-honoring service. But thirdly, a devotion that celebrates the King's presence is evidenced by giving sacrificially. By giving sacrificially. Verse 3 says, Mary then took a pound of her very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Here in the midst of this great celebration, we find one of the greatest acts of devotion ever recorded in Scripture. Again, this was a response to an awareness and an appreciation for the power and love of that one called the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary in the last chapter was overwhelmed by grief at the loss of Lazarus. She fell at Jesus' feet and made that honest inquiry, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But here, Christ answered to the power of death and the sympathy of grief in raising Lazarus moved her to the very core of her being. So without announcing anything, it seems very quietly, she went and grabbed her most prized possession, a pound of very costly perfume termed pure nard to pour upon him. Now this gift was the equivalent of 1 year's wages. It says, Judas tells us it was worth 300 denarii, and the average person in that day earned 1 denarii per working day. So it was a year's wages since they didn't work on Sabbaths. And here's the interesting thing. She had saved it for a special occasion for Jesus. Now, Jesus tells us that in verse 7. The Greek is she had kept it until the time was right. In other words, this is what I'm saying, church. This means her giving wasn't done under impulse or compulsion. It was very thoughtful and diligently purposed long before that supper even took place. Now, this is true sacrificial giving. I want to speak to you a few moments about New Testament giving. I've been your pastor, as I mentioned, for 3 years this month. I have not purposefully given one message on giving. Because giving, unfortunately, upsets so many people. I think 3 years into the job, I have the right to do it now. Amen. It's part of the Word of God. It's part of the evidence of our loving devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, not one have I spoken about giving, but I think this is the perfect time because it deals not only with Mary's giving, but it also deals with Judas's covetousness. And to pass up that clear picture would be foolish on my part. So, one of the most debated topics in evangelical Christianity today, is whether or not Christians are required to tithe. Are they commanded in the New Testament to tithe? Now, I want to be clear, there are godly men on both sides of this debate. And this matter should not break our fellowship with believers if you disagree with me. Amen? It's a secondary matter. But for clarity, and let me go through everything I want to say, so listen carefully, I don't believe Christians are commanded to tithe. Let me explain before you turn me on or off, because it's not what you think. The whole idea of Christian living and experience in the new covenant is that the Christian has a new mode of living. And what is that new mode of living? It is walking in the Spirit. The law of the Spirit, that's how Paul terms it in Romans 8:1, has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, what is the law of the Spirit? It's the governing principle of the Holy Spirit. The way that the Christian is now governed is not by the law. He is governed by the leading of the Holy Spirit. That is his new governing principle of law. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the guiding principle of Christians is not rules and regulations, but being in step with the Holy Spirit. Now stay with me. And how is the life of the Spirit manifested through us? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? Love for God, love for others. Now, throughout the New Testament, Paul wanted to make clear that believers, I see it this way, I'm not saying I'm perfectly right on this, are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. That's what Romans 6 and 7, the whole book of Galatians, 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 18, are clear examples of this. And though we have Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek before the Mosaic covenant, it seems that he did it only one time. It wasn't a normative pattern. And even when Jacob gave a tenth before the Mosaic covenant was put into place, he did so out of love to God for God's promise to be with him. In other words, it was the overflow of his love for what God was going to do for him. And then when we begin to look at all the letters in the entire New Testament, we cannot find one instance of any writer to the churches commanding or relegating the church to tithe. In fact, when Paul speaks of giving, he lays out certain principles that indicate that New Testament giving is not dictated by a certain standard at all. In fact, it is something that Paul says each Christian should purpose in his own heart what he is to give. It's something that you and I must purpose in our own heart. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, as Paul speaks of the sacrificial giving of the Macedonians, he says this. Listen very carefully the wording of this verse. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, here it is again, they gave of their own accord. Their own accord. In other words, they weren't forced to give. And when speaking to the church of Corinth about this, who had promised a gift to give but was not giving it, they had reneged on their promise to give to this church. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. But as just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love, there it is again, which we inspired in you, again, there's that love motivation, see that you abound in this gracious work also. In other words, he's saying that the act and the expression of giving is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God's Spirit that works just like faith works. It's God's Spirit that brings us into faith. It's God's Spirit that brings us into knowledge. It's God's Spirit that brings us into utterances. That is for people to be able to understand different tongues. And so he says it in this. And then he says this. Listen to this. He says in verse 8, right after he says, abound in this gracious work also, he says in 2 Corinthians 8:8, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. Again, there it is again. I want you to give out of your love. So Paul didn't command the Corinthians to give because it was commanded, but out of love. Out of love. He wanted the life of God's Spirit to generate it. And so how does he do that? He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So he says, this is the way that love will be motivated. When you look at the person of Christ and think of all that he gave up for you, then you will give. From the life of the Spirit, from the heart of love. Now, what am I saying? Because it's not what you were thinking I'm saying. Because Paul is going to say, each one must do as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. What is under compulsion? Not because I've given you a standard to give. Not because I say, you have to give this amount. God doesn't want us to give under compulsion or because we begrudgingly don't want to give our money. God wants us to give because we're cheerful about it. And we want to give because we know people need Christ. Because we know the work of the ministry must go on. Because we know workers must be supported. That's the means of getting the gospel out. And so what I'm saying to you is that tithing is not commanded, but tithing is the bare minimum. Jesus is after sacrificial giving. Christ is after you being motivated by what he's done for you. And when a person is truly motivated by what God has done for them, they don't give the bare minimum. They give and they purpose in their heart to give what they can sacrificially for Jesus Christ. And so you will never hear from me. You may hear from Pastor Ben differently, and that is fine. Just so you know, we love each other, and if we differ on things, praise God. But you'll never hear your pastor here saying, I command you to tithe. It's not God's way. That's not New Testament life, I believe. Life of the Spirit. So that sometimes God says, Barrett, I want you to give 50%. 50. What? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's the whole message. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you keep my commandments, you will love me. Some people just want to check the box of tithing. And they don't love Jesus. God's after the money that you want to cheerfully give Him, thankfully give Him, sacrificially give Him for His glory and honor in the life of His people. The church's ministry, the gospel ministry, requires financial backing. And Paul goes on to say that those who sow begrudgingly, in essence, those who sow little are going to reap little. There's a principle there. Those who sow great are going to reap great, not necessarily financially in wealth, but in spiritual harvest in their life. For where a treasure is, there our heart will be also. So we find this principle at work in Mary, giving sacrificially. Are you doing that to the Lord? Are you celebrating His presence in your life? It's an act of devotion to Jesus Christ. But secondly, notice devotion fit for the king is devotion that consecrates the king's position. Verse 3 reads, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, who was intending to betray Him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now, Mary's consecration of Jesus Christ is seen not just in the highest quality of ingredients, we see that, nor in the utmost quantity of how much she gave, but in the manner in which she presented it to the Lord Jesus. So notice her gift was first the evidence of consecration. Now here in John's account of this act, he focuses on Mary pouring this pure nard on Christ's feet. You notice that. But in Matthew and Mark, the focus is on the pouring of it upon Jesus' head. Now, the anointing of both, you might ask, is that possible with what she gave? It certainly was possible because a Roman pound of pure nard would have been 12 ounces. Now, some of you ladies know when you fill up your measuring cup, of 12 ounces of vegetable oil, have you ever poured that out to see how far that goes? Or have you ever dropped it to see where it goes all on your floor? Now this was 12 ounces of pure nard, so it tells me it was plenty enough to put on Jesus' head and to put on Jesus' feet. But John wants to focus on the fact that Mary put it on Christ's feet. Now, the act of anointing a person in the ancient world was intended to set them apart from all others in their role and in their office. It typically was done to a king. So that what Mary was doing was putting Jesus Christ in a category all to himself as king and as Lord. It was the greatest honor she could possibly give Christ before others. The interesting thing is that this anointing almost always involved the person's head being anointed, not their feet. Her act was so rare in the ancient world due to the fact that to deal with a person's feet in that day, when they were caked with dirt and mud as they wore sandals, was an absolutely demeaning a task you could ever be put on for the lowliest servant. Nothing could be more humiliating in the presence of guests all around you than what? To deal with someone's nasty feet. Yet in utter quietness, as Jesus was reclining, so they used to sit like this, and the feet were behind here. She didn't say anything. She didn't garner any attention. She didn't say, look, I'm about to do something pretty awesome here. Hey, church, take notice of me. That's what the Word of God speaks. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, amen. In your giving, she goes up behind him and she pours it on his feet. And she does something remarkable in Hebrew society. She let her hair down and she wiped it, that oil off with her hair. Hebrew culture, a woman never let her hair down in public. It was considered a scandalous, a taboo act in that culture. It's not obviously in our culture. But the Bible speaks of a woman's hair being her glory. That's how Paul terms it. She took, this is the picture, her most beautiful thing and wiped Christ's most filthy thing. It was the ultimate sign of love for Jesus. Nothing she possessed, she was saying, was too valuable to give. No gift, no service too low, no sign of affection too demeaning before others, because Christ was her king. And she had totally subjected herself to the most demeaning of tasks if it exalted the person of Jesus Christ. She was saying, in a sense, nothing compares to you, and I'm willing to subject myself to the lowest degrees for your honor and your glory. Let me ask you, Christian, what fills your soul? Is it the fellowship of believers? Is it the songs we sing? Good songs. Is it the word preached? Is it your study time in the scriptures? All good things. But what has to be consecrated supremely over them all is my love for Jesus Christ. That is true Christianity. Jesus is all to me. The evidence of consecration. Number two, the expansive contribution. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I believe it was John's way of saying what Matthew and Mark had said in their account of this. Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also What she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial for her. Mary's loving devotion to Jesus that day had far-reaching implications. I wonder if you recognize that your personal loving devotion to Jesus Christ has far-reaching implications. It says the whole house was filled with the perfume. There were those who were the recipients of her sacrifice all around her. Little do we know the pleasant impact our love for Christ has for those around us. But I want to know, you to know, it does have an eternal impact. There's a fragrance that goes out to everyone around us when our life is completely consecrated over in love for Jesus Christ. Little shall we know on this side of eternity what all the loving sacrifices of our time and talents and treasure shall have on the kingdom of God. But let it be known, it does have an impact. Thirdly, notice the effect of covetousness. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, was intending to betray him and said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Here we notice the entrance of another individual at this point in the story. As one of Jesus' disciples, I find it so interesting that John wanted to term it that way. Here was one as close to Jesus as they could possibly be. And yet the heart of a woman, a village woman, is seen as one who appreciates Christ, and the heart of one near Christ is seen as one who appalls Christ. You say, "What do you mean, Barrett, appalling Christ?" He took the focus off Christ. She put the focus on Christ. "This should have been given not to you, Jesus, to the poor." To the poor. We know why he did that, out of selfish motivation. I want to tell you, a covetous heart despises sacrificial giving. Despises. A covetous heart could care less about Christ's worth and Christ's worship. A covetous person is a thief, it says, that steals that which is God, because it all comes from him. We are stewards of everything we have, our time, our talents, our treasure. Everything that we have is a good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, the Bible tells us. I want to ask you, how do you see Mary this morning? Is that fanaticism to you? If it's fanaticism, it might be because we have a covetous heart. My friend, no generosity is ever wasted on Jesus Christ. No sacrifice is ever wasted on Jesus Christ. Nothing we could ever give is ever enough for what Jesus Christ gave to us. And if we see Mary and her gifts and those who are like them, who give all their time to the church and to the propagation of the gospel and to the building up of their family to live like Jesus Christ, if we see people as those who waste their time, those who waste their talents and those who waste their resources, it's very clear we might have a covetous problem. Because those like Judas only see the material gift. That's all he saw. 300 denarii. That's all he saw when she did that. But those who know Jesus Christ see the spiritual and eternal significance of giving to Jesus Christ. And that's the great challenge of a covetous spirit. Just this week, the Lord put his finger on something in my life and said, that's a covetous spirit. What is it right now Christ is saying? That needs to go. Where your treasure is it in Christ? There your heart will be also. Where your treasure is. Then fourthly, notice, we're almost finished, dear church. The expression of commendation. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now here our Lord personally rebukes Judas and commends Mary. I love the fact that the Lord will protect you, church. You don't have to defend yourself in what you do for Jesus Christ. We see this wonderful picture of his protection of Mary. Let her alone. And though Judas accused Mary of waste, Jesus makes clear loving Christ is never wasted. Generosity, as I mentioned, sacrifice. Because she lived her life approved unto God. That's the difference. She lived her life approved. She wanted to live in such a manner that God, Christ, approved what she did. This also tells us something about what Jesus says here. This is something that I had never seen in this particular passage before. It seems that Mary's act was meant by her to anoint Christ as king, right? But here Christ says that her act had a different end than she thought. Christ saw and intended her gift as preparation for his burial. Christ's kingship, Jesus was saying, would begin when he died and was buried and was resurrected. It is there he would win his subjects' victory over them as king. And so he points to his own burial, his own death. And this tells me something, church. We don't know the significance of our gifts. We may intend them for one purpose, as Mary did, but God may use it in a totally different purpose that is far greater and according to his will. We don't know the significance of what we do, but God will use it in the manner that ultimately accomplishes the will of God. And the will of God was for him to die. He knew it. It was part of the great plan and glory of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So you may think your little gift is insignificant. It's not insignificant. Your little sacrifice is it's not insignificant. God has a wondrous purpose in it. And we're to trust him. Whatever that purpose is. I finish with this as we close. I could say much about the poor, but we're just out of time. Just notice that the supreme and sole object of our devotion is to be Jesus Christ, number one, and then the poor. Number two. And even all our ministry to the poor comes as a string through which our devotion of Jesus Christ flows. The poor are never the end. Amen? Christ is the end. That's what Jesus is saying there. Yes, we should do much for the poor, but we should do it with the idea I'm doing it as unto Christ, because I am devoted unto Him. But I finish here. Devotion fit for the king is devotion that confirms the king's power. Then a large crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not only because of Jesus, but also in order to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the high priest planned to kill Lazarus. Because of him, many of the Jews were leaving and believing in Jesus. Here's the closing. It was Martha and Mary's devotion, this throwing of a celebration for Jesus Christ, that enabled this crowd to come hear and see Lazarus raised from the dead. It was their devotion that confirmed his power to raise dead men from the grave, because they were having this celebration, this supper. Their devotion was being expressed. The word got out to Jerusalem. They found out about it. They came over. They see Lazarus raised from the dead. They see the Son of God sitting there. And it says that the curious believed. The curious believed. That's the first point. Those who were interested, they believed. And you know, God uses your devotion to bring a certain curiosity to people around you about who Jesus Christ is and all His power and all His glory and all His love. And those people who are curious often are those who believe. But secondly, it's a devotion that confirms the king's power through the callous contriving. You see, behind the curious believing, there's also another crowd. There's always this conflict going on when Christ is being manifested. Some believe, and the calloused conspire to kill Christ. And not only to kill Christ, but to kill Lazarus now. Because Lazarus is a witness to Christ's power. And we see why persecution happens to the church of Jesus Christ. Because we bear witness to the power of Jesus Christ. And so they seek to extinguish us from the beginning. We see that men would rather commit murder than admit their way of life is wrong. I hope you see the desperate wickedness of the human heart in that. As I close, is your life one of devotion fit for the King? Is it one of gratitude for the place that He's raised you up to? Is it one that shows God-honoring service? Is it one that gives sacrificially? Is it one that consecrates Him and gives Him a place that is far superior than any other thing in the Christian life? Or is it one that holds on to everything God has given you and says, it's mine. It's mine. My time is mine. My money is mine. My skills, my free time is mine. It's mine. If it is, we're either one of two things. We're a worshiper who gives to Jesus Christ, or we're a thief who steals from Him. Don't be a thief. He has given all for you and me. Receive that gift by faith and say, thank you, Lord. I want to give something back to you. Let's pray.